the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is God's word.
Church, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that though it is hard at times to understand and harder to embrace, yet, Lord, it contains for us the truth concerning your grace in Christ. I pray that you would humble prideful hearts, including my own, that you would strengthen weak hearts, that you would encourage and motivate lazy hearts, and that you would spur us on to love and good works and to deeper trust and abiding in Christ Jesus, our Savior, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on December 26th, 2004, the day after Christmas, what the Brits call Boxing Day, a massive 9.2 magnitude earthquake, one of the top three ever recorded anywhere in the world, struck off the coast of Indonesia, causing a tsunami with waves of up to 100 feet in height, which utterly destroyed communities around the Indian Ocean, particularly in Indonesia, Sri Lanka, and Tamil Nadu on the coast of India, killing over 220,000 people in a single catastrophic day. You know, I remember hearing about it that day and the rescue and recovery efforts that followed. Perhaps some of you remember that as well. I remember letting myself contemplate the scale of that devastation. 220,000 people gone in a single natural disaster. And this one hit home for me because of its proximity to the areas where my family lived in Tamil Nadu, and even in Sri Lanka, where one of my uncles was from. So many times when disaster strikes a distant place, it is really hard to personalize it, isn't it? It's happening to those people over there, and I can't fully relate to their life and situation, but for me, this event was a little closer to home. I thought about the towns that were utterly destroyed. It's likely that generations of entire families were eliminated instantly. I thought of their hopes, dreams for the future, their memories of the past. For some, the very memory that they existed, all gone in a moment. This is overwhelming to comprehend and a super uncomfortable thing to engage with, isn't it? For me, this event was one of those moments I asked myself the question one of you raised through the tough questions box at the back of the sanctuary, which I invite you to participate in, and many of you have, and I'm grateful for that. But the question that was asked is, how can a good and loving God allow X, Y, or Z, suffering, chronic illness, miscarriage, diabetes, wars, pain? It's a big question, and it's a question that every believer in God in our modern world has to wrestle with at some point in their lives. And for some, at many points in our lives, or almost continually. It's also a question many of us avoid engaging because it's really scary to confront. A question for which there seems to be no truly satisfying answer. You know, I called this series that we're going through in the weeks leading up to Lent, and we'll come back to it periodically throughout the year, tough questions, honest answers, and not tough questions, easy answers, or simple answers. And I think that's an important caveat to mention here. You know, there are times when God takes our tough questions and says, you're not going to get a full answer here. You're going to have to trust me. And sometimes he takes our tough questions and he actually takes them and molds them like a potter molds clay, turns them around, critiques our questions, and gives us better questions with more helpful answers. My hope is that as we examine this question about the problem of pain and the goodness of God, we would see how God himself provides us with rock-solid hope, but also a hope that will always be bigger than we can understand or comprehend. And it all comes to us through the suffering, death, and joyful, victorious resurrection of Christ Jesus. Today, I'll start by clarifying the problem of suffering and looking at it analytically from a few different perspectives. But I don't want to stay there because I then want to move on to good news for sufferers and finally our response to suffering. As a side note, I am utterly indebted to this book by Tim Keller, which perhaps some of you have read, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. If you think I say something insightful, it's probably not mine. The book, though, is one part philosophy and one part pastoral wisdom, and I commend it to anyone who struggles with or wants to engage more deeply with these questions. Also, to C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. So let's start with honest words about the problem of pain. You know, one of the main functions of philosophy and even culture, of any culture, is to help people find meaning and purpose as they face suffering and affliction. That's one of the main purposes of philosophy and all of culture. It's to help people find meaning in suffering and affliction. Why? Why is this one of the main purposes? Well, it's because suffering is ubiquitous. It is everywhere, right? And if you're going to live at all, you're going to encounter it. From the welling tears in the eyes of a toddler who stubbed their toe on a rock, to a person grieving at the graveside of their spouse, and everything in between, suffering meets us at every stage of life. You know, youth, you experience a kind of suffering, right, in dealing with unexpectedly bad grades, worries about your future, having to move due to parents' changes in jobs, having friends and tough relationships, broken relationships. We experience broken bones, diabetes diagnoses, the flu, broken relationships, disappointments, failures, and unexpected calamity. For the one who lives long enough, the other shoe always drops, right? To borrow the colloquialism. One of the first steps towards honestly engaging with the question of the goodness of God in the midst of a world of suffering is to recognize that you can't actually avoid the question. We try. Oh, we try mightily to avoid the question, but you can't actually avoid it. No matter how much you try to escape it through fantasy literature, which I really enjoy, I'm a huge Tolkien fan anyway, through binging movies on Netflix to distract you from the troubles in the world, or through the comforts you surround yourself with, through the insurance policies you take out to avoid the impact of suffering, no matter how regular you are with your medical checkups, or how perfectly you manage your diet and what supplements you imbibe, you can't avoid it. Many of these things can be good, but there is no perfect path to the avoidance of pain. That's why, again, one of the main functions of every culture is to help us with the meaning of these experiences. Because suffering is everywhere, we have, as human beings, this deep, ingrained need built into us to see that suffering isn't meaningless, that it has a purpose. You know, we can observe this historically through thinking about a way that a couple different cultures in world history have dealt with the problem of suffering. The Stoics in Rome, they saw the experience of suffering as an opportunity to grow in character, right? That suffering was essentially an illusion produced by too deep an attachment to the things of this world. It's actually a lot like Buddhism in that regard. And it could be overcome by will. That's how their philosophy made meaning of suffering. Marcus Aurelius famously said, he was a Stoic and an emperor, if you are troubled by anything external, in any words, if you are experiencing suffering, it is not the thing itself that causes you pain, but only your estimation of it. And this you have the power to revoke at any moment. You hear that? Anybody tried that? Super easy, right? It's like, yeah, okay, wow, I never thought. I could just say, no, suffering, you can't harm me anymore, and poof, it's gone. Now, that's an oversimplification of the Stoics, but that's this idea that suffering is an illusion caused by attachment, that we have the power to revoke at every moment. But there are problems with Stoicism, particularly when you see children suffer. Stoicism shows its holes in the tears of young ones. On the one hand, Stoicism is courageous and produces a strength of will in those who follow it, but not all suffering makes us stronger, does it? And to be honest, the Stoic life is not accessible to most people. Very few people can blind themselves well enough to actually live by its tenets. Other cultures say that suffering is the result of evil and wrongdoing in a person. And there's some truth to that, right? There's a lot of suffering we experience because we've been darn fools. I know I have in my life. I have tended to be impulsive, and that has resulted in pain for me. And unfortunately, at times, for people around me. But it's not true completely. You know, it's an oversimplification, but the Hindu belief in karma is a moralistic way of thinking about the world, and it's a way to deal with suffering that explains it as the result of sin in past lives because they believe in reincarnation. In this view, life is fundamentally and foundationally fair, right? Suffering is, in some sense, always deserved. So the goal is to do better in life so to experience less suffering in the next life. That's karma. Honestly, Christians can think this way sometimes, even though we don't want to admit it. Think of the disciples who asked Jesus about the lame man who was sitting and begging by the temple. Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin that he has this condition? And what was Jesus' answer? You got it wrong. No, it wasn't because of any of their sins that he's in this condition, but so that the glory of God might be revealed. Jesus has a very different answer to the problem of suffering than Hinduistic karma or moralism. In each of these and other cultures, the meaning of suffering, though, is in the opportunities it presents, either for growth, for enlightenment, or moral improvement. Even though they're all inadequate, ultimately, they are all attempts to make sense of suffering. And that's where we come to our modern secular culture. And don't worry, I will get to the scripture in a moment. I need to set the stage for it first. That's where we come, though, to our modern culture, the ocean that we're all swimming in, even as Christians in the world, what we live in now. Keller says in his book, and I'd completely agree, that our culture is one of the weakest and worst cultures in history at providing people with answers to how they can find meaning in suffering. That our modern secular world is one of the worst cultures at providing meaning to suffering people. And I think this is one of the reasons our modern American culture has such a problem with addiction. To luxuries, to escapist entertainments, to a multi-billion dollar loosely regulated supplement industry making spurious promises for health and long life. We have all of these things and others because we don't actually have culturally satisfying answers to how to find meaning in suffering. So the goal is to try to avoid it and minimize it and hide it at all costs. In a secular culture without God and without eternity, where the highest aim is individual achievement and individual liberty, suffering is something that limits and constrains these things and thus is an inconvenience and is wholly negative. There can be no higher purpose to suffering because suffering limits my self-defined purpose. It can't be an avenue for blessing. It's simply a waste, particularly sufferings that can't be fixed. You know, I'm going to be blunt and say that this is why it's in Western society that you see an expansion of the availability of euthanasia, of physician-assisted suicide. Because in a secular worldview, the chronic sufferer has no point and no meaning for life in a world without God or ultimate destination. It's why we've developed technologies to identify and abort children with Down syndrome before they're born. And it's now standard practice in the medical field. In fact, often parents can be made to feel guilty when they choose to continue with such pregnancies. It's why the best answer to pain in our culture, that our culture can provide, is either to avoid it, hide it, or rage at it. You know, rage, rage against the dying of the light, as poet Dylan Thomas writes. In fact, any meaning for suffering that secular culture provides is actually stolen from these other historic or theistic cultures. It's appropriated in as a form of secular spirituality, a contradiction in terms. A flattened world where there is no transcendent God cannot give meaning to our suffering on its own. The reality for us is that the smaller God gets in our estimation, the more he disappears from our understanding of the world, the more impossible it becomes for us to understand evil and suffering either in our lives or in the world. A secular understanding of the world has no way to explain evil and can offer no hope eternally for the sufferer. That's why for many, the experience of suffering and evil actually moves them toward belief in God, not away from it. In fact, I'd say that's predominantly what happens. It moves people toward belief in God because it's the only way they have a framework for comprehending it. Tim Keller again wrote that this problem with how a good God can allow suffering, it's largely the product not of a strong belief in God and sin, but a weak form of belief. It is as we get larger in our own eyes, less dependent on God's grace and revelation, and sure that we understand how the universe works and how history should go, that the problem of evil becomes so intolerable to us. You know, the very question we began our time with today, how can a good God allow suffering, it actually presumes a very small God indeed, because it assumes that if I can't understand the reason or purpose behind something that has happened, if I can't see how God has a purpose in that, then he must not have one, right? If I can't understand it, if I can't see what God is doing, then God must not be doing anything. How arrogant of a statement that is. That's actually why this question we are addressing today was not a common question to ask before the Enlightenment. There were some philosophers who touched on it, but it was not a predominant question that they addressed. Before secular scientists and philosophers came to the belief that everything was explainable and understandable, that there was no transcendent reality that was inherently beyond our ability to perceive and know, that we weren't actually limited in our ability to understand creation. When existence was flattened into only what we can perceive and know, God became so small that we would ask the question, if I can't understand it, well, God must not have a plan. You know, I gave this overview of how culture tries to provide meaning in our suffering so that you can see that denying God will not actually lead to a more satisfying answer to the question. Without God, the only real answers, from an intellectually honest point of view, are escape, rage, or despair. These things will not help you flourish and grow when you encounter them. They're completely at odds with the human condition and the innate longing for meaning that we all have. The Christian gospel, however, provides a wholly different answer than secularism or these other world philosophies. In it, Christ Jesus deals with the problem of evil and suffering, not by telling us it's only in our heads, it's an illusion, or that it's all our fault, but by him enduring evil and suffering for us and destroying its power in his victorious resurrection. In our scripture today, and I'm not going through every piece of it, but we have Jesus delivering an extremely hard teaching to his disciples. And it's a teaching I just took a section out of. This was a group made up of the 12 disciples that we know, plus a large group of others also called disciples who followed him and from place to place. And the hard teaching he gave them was really about the problem of suffering and death. He said, "I am the bread of life, which comes down from heaven, which one may eat and not die. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." You see, Jesus says that he is the answer to the problem of death and suffering, the problem of ultimate suffering, and it is by feasting on him that a person can experience everlasting life. But in what way is Jesus like bread that gives life? He answers this in verse 51 at the end. "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." You know, oftentimes we read this passage and we see it as a picture of the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate later. But truly, the Lord's Supper is actually but a picture of the reality revealed by Jesus' words in this passage. It points to what Jesus is talking about. That the answer to the problem of suffering and evil, the defeat of suffering and death, is not accomplished by a God who merely stands afar and removes it, but by a Savior who dives into it, who comes and endures it for us. Edward Shalito was a poet who wrote during and after World War I. This was a time when optimism and utopian thinking was failing all around the world. They had seen the brutality of the most bloody war the world had seen up until the next World War. Death, though, on an industrial scale as it had never been experienced. Shalito wrote a poem called "Jesus of the Scars" that I think captures this reality I'm getting at well. And I want you to hear sections of this. "If we have never sought, we seek you now. Your eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on your brow. We must have you, O Jesus of the Scars. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by your scars we claim your grace. If when the doors are shut you draw near, only reveal those hands and that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. We know the wounds. Show us your scars. We know the countersign. We have scars too. The other gods in the world were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but you alone." When Jesus tells the disciples, "You must eat of this bread, for this bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world," he is telling them that the answer to the problem of pain is found only in a Jesus who is scarred for us. Only in an almighty God who shares their suffering and knows their scars. The only way to an answer is for God himself in Christ Jesus to bear our wounds. And because of this, his grace is particularly oriented toward blessing for the sufferer who turns to him in faith. You know, I think that's why we have psalms like the one that was sung for us just before this message. And I want to read a section from Psalm 42, which I hadn't planned until I listened to that song as we were singing it. The psalmist says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, and my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" This is in Scripture, brothers and sisters. God is particularly near to the one who utters these words. For as he says at the end, "Before relief has arrived, put your hope in God, for yet will I praise him, my Savior and my God." The only way to find the meaning, value, and redemption of our own suffering is through the nails, whips, the crown of thorns, the spear in the side, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God eternal. We must feast spiritually on him as our suffering Savior. For if we do not do that, then we have no ability to reconcile with our own scars or our wounds. We could not reconcile our suffering on the one hand and the nearness of goodness and goodness of God on the other, apart from the fact that the dagger of suffering which we endure, he plunged into himself for us. That he endured suffering and sympathizes with our weaknesses. He stumbled to his own enthronement on the hill of Golgotha under the weight of a rugged wooden cross. We have no answer to the problem of pain but in the knowledge of the pains our Savior bore for us. What other God is there apart from him who saves by allowing himself to be pierced with the same sorrows and sufferings we are pierced with? In my life under the sun, as Kohelet and Ecclesiastes would have said, I will not comprehend the why of all pain and suffering, and neither will you. But I can know that my pain and suffering has meaning because of Christ's suffering for me. But you know, God is also bigger than we can comprehend. And this is where I think it's really important for us to push back on our secular worldview that assumes everything is and must be explainable. The perspective of Scripture is always that there will be things about God that are beyond my fathoming, and I will not know the full story of what God is doing in the world. You know, there's this great scene in C.S. Lewis's A Horse and His Boy, towards the end, where the main characters, this young boy and girl, Shasta and Erebus, they're fleeing the city of Calormen for safety near Narnia. And Aslan, as the lion, is chasing them. And they're afraid. They don't know that he's the Lord. They don't know that he's the king. They're just running for their lives because they think this ferocious lion is chasing him. But in that chase, Aslan surprisingly takes his sharp claws and he scrapes the back of Erebus. And later, when Shasta sees who Aslan is and speaks with him, he asks why this good lord and king would harm Erebus. Aslan responds, "Child, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." That's unsatisfying, isn't it? We want to know. How dare you, God? I should be able to understand what you're doing here. To trust God in a world marked by suffering requires that we accept that we will not have full knowledge, but God does. And he reveals himself as good, and he shows his goodness in our lives. It requires us to trust in a lack of knowledge the God who has also revealed his goodness and promises to us, "Yet I am sure of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," to quote David. It requires us to acknowledge our finite nature and the hidden nature of God's purposes and will in all things. I am not so arrogant as to think that I will be able to provide you with a comprehensive and satisfying answer to the problem of pain. But I can be honest with my own smallness and look for a moment on the transcendence of a God who is bigger than I can fathom, whose ways are beyond my own, and acknowledge that I can't understand him, that he's bigger than our secular world could ever endeavor to explain. And in that admission, in that moment when we embrace that uncomfortable truth of our own limits of understanding, the question then shifts. The question changes. When we accept that our finite human understanding will not be the same as God's transcendent knowledge, the question shifts, because I no longer expect to know things as God knows them. And instead of asking how a good God can allow X, Y, or Z, the question becomes, where can I run for hope in the middle of it? Where is my hope? Where can a small creature such as I find a rock that is bigger than myself and my own understanding? And then on the pages of Scripture, I see a God who is good and who is just and who invites us through the Psalms to complain of our suffering so that we might hear an echo of our cries therein, but who nonetheless engages them by suffering himself on the cross. You know, the disciples confronted this shift at the end of our passage in words that I sung every Sunday as a child in the liturgy in the Lutheran church I grew up on, as right before the gospel lesson was preached. And if you had such an experience in a liturgical church, you'll know the song I'm thinking of. When the crowds and even some disciples heard Jesus' hard teaching about his suffering and their need of its benefits, what did they do? They turned away, and they stopped following him. It was a hard lesson, and suffering is a hard lesson. These disciples, they were the ones who came to Jesus saying, coming to him is the way to comfort and ease. It's the way to glory and worldly security and power and a place in the world. They wanted the blessings and the benefits, the removal of their suffering by a God of might, not a God who joins with them by redeeming them through sufferings, who shows his power in weakness. They wanted an escape, not a substitute, to be made great, not to have their sins covered and their future hope established. They left him. The teaching was too hard. They didn't want a suffering Savior. But the 12 stayed, and Jesus asked, "Will you too turn away?" And then Peter, that one who we know at times could be a stubborn fool, uttered the wisest statement ever made by anyone not named Jesus in all of the Gospels. When he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Son of God." It's like, what am I going to do? God, I don't get this teaching, Jesus. I don't understand it, and I don't know that I even like it. But where else am I going to run to? Who else holds out the hope that you do? I don't get it. I don't understand the why you do things the way you do, but I know there's no place of rest and respite but you. For the Christian facing suffering and its absurdity and pain, that's my honest answer to you. You will not know the why of much of the suffering you see and experience in this world. You will not always have the answers. But in Jesus, you have the answer that matters, to where you can not only find meaning in your suffering, but the promise that it has eternal value and will be redeemed when he comes again to wipe every tear from your eyes, and when there will be no more death, nor pain, nor suffering. No other cultural or religious or philosophical system addresses suffering like this. Staring it in the face, acknowledging it is not an illusion but is real and overwhelming at times, accepting that it's not fair and there is injustice in the world, accepting that I can't overcome it or eradicate it, but nonetheless I can endure it because I have a Savior who has not only endured it for me, but promises that our light and momentary affliction, to use the words from Corinthians, is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, that our suffering is joined in together with Jesus in preparing us for glory. And it will be redeemed. It matters. And more than that, again, our suffering Savior is also the one who in Revelation says, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Brothers and sisters, these are the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the answers. I can't understand them. I've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. To make that confession in the midst of not understanding is the work of faith that God's Spirit makes possible in the life of every believer. Trust in him. Until that day when he makes all things new, even in your confusion, I invite you to join with the disciples in that simple statement of hope, in a God whose minds and purposes we cannot fathom, but who we know from experience and his word is good. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. God, this is a hard teaching, and we hate suffering. And when we encounter it and see it, Lord, we know that this world is not as it should be. Father, we don't know why you don't fix everything now. And there is suffering we don't have an answer for, but Lord, we know that you are bigger than we are. Help us to embrace our limits, embrace your goodness, trust your gospel mercy, and make that confession. We will come to you. You have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.